Yeah, my greetings to all the mothers. For Mother's Day, happy Mother's Day to you. I trust that your children and your husbands will treat you special today and give you opportunity to be waited upon and pampered, as it were. And I trust you'll have a great Mother's Day. Because of Mother's Day, and this is really only the second time I've had opportunity to speak on Mother's Day, but we're going to focus our attention this morning around the mothers in Scripture, some of the mothers in Scripture. And probably they're not even the three that I have chosen. I would not even say that they're necessarily the best of mothers in the Scripture. Certainly we see some of the failures of some of these ladies, but yet we see the great blessings that they were both to their children and also to the church, to us. We're still benefiting and profiting from the fact that these ladies had committed themselves to the Lord and were used by God not only to influence individuals, their own children, but they were used by God to influence whole nations. You know, we're living in a day and age where motherhood and really all the aspects of home life, parenting, are the biblical view of that is being challenged in a greater way possibly than has been in the past, though there have been others that have challenged this in the past. I don't know that we could say it's unprecedented, but we certainly can say that it's heightened in our day and age. We're coming down to that point where it's possible that we're going to have to face some persecution because we're going to stand for the truths and biblical principles of God's word in regards to the family. And though we don't have a lot of young families in our church at this particular time, but we certainly see there are a few and some young people that may eventually have families, but we certainly see a change in society in regards to how we view home life and even motherhood. Many of our in society today are touting, you know, you need to get yourself a career, get yourself all settled, and then have your children. And maybe not even have a lot of children, just maybe have a few children. Well, the Lord in his word and what he has set forth for motherhood and for the home stands in contrast to that. And there are principles in God's word that we need to get back to. We need to get back to the fact that God has created a man and a woman to be together for life. Of course, years past, the divorce rate has greatly risen. And no doubt there are people who are all affected by that in some way. Maybe people in your life, maybe you directly in your own life. But that was not God's intention. It never was from the beginning. Was God's intention for one man and one woman to spend a lifetime together. And it was God's intention too, in his will, though obviously there are physical things that come into play, that some people who can't have children for some reason physically, but it was God's intention that a man and woman would come together and that they would raise a family and that family would then be influential. Yeah, we're living in a day and age that we have to stand against those things that are in society. There are thoughts, even in our own hearts and minds, that because we're in this day and age, that we need to check and make sure that we're bringing into captivity every thought, even the thoughts about this, that we bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The obedience of God's word is the most important. We need to follow God's word and what he has set forth. And the examples in scripture are plentiful that we can follow. So I want to preach to you this morning the message entitled, Trusting Mothers in Trying Moments. trusting mothers in trying moments. If you turn to the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at the first mother, Eve, though we would certainly say not a lot is written about her, not much at all, but we would certainly say that Eve was in a trying moment because God allowed her to be tempted first by Satan through the serpent. Certainly that was God's allowance. It was not God's intention that she would sin, but he knew that she would. And so he made provisions through that. But we see Eve was a person who was tempted and tested by God and really came and succumbed to Satan's deceptions. And it really is, even in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, talks about the role of women and men and how a woman is not to usurp authority over a man. And one of the two reasons that he gives for that is because Eve was first deceived. She was the first one. Really, Eve, if you think about it, Eve was the first sinner. Now, if you were Eve, that would be pretty hard to take, wouldn't it? You were the one that dropped the ball, you might say. And what would that be like even after the fact that God, you remember God clothed them because of Eve's sin and then Adam sinned directly behind her. And though Eve was deceived, we understand that Adam sinned, as it were, with a high hand. Adam knew what was going on, and Adam chose to go with Eve and to eat of that fruit. And of course, it's because of Adam that we're all in the sinful condition that we are. It was passed down from him through generations, and we all still deal with that sin nature and have to deal with that sin nature. But Eve was deceived. Let's read in Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 18, and we'll read down through chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet," or a help suitable for him. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help," again, meet or suitable for him. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he," that is God, "took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said unto the serpent, 'We may eat of the tree of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.' And the serpent said unto the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God doth know, in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then we see the rest of the story. We know the rest of that story quite well. The way that God provided for them when they were hiding, God called to them and God asked them questions. Who told you this? And then he perceived, obviously he knew, that they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and had sinned against the one demand that God made. One prohibition, and they failed miserably, especially Eve in the sense that she was deceived. I know I've heard many messages from these passages, and I've heard the fact that in verse 3 of chapter 3, where she says, God said, you shall not eat of it, and then she adds, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And I don't know, I'm not an authority on this, but my surmising is, I don't know that what she is doing there is exaggerating what God said. I wonder if it wasn't, as I read the account, it seems to me that the Lord gave the command to Adam, and he obviously then passed it on to Eve. I don't know that God directly told Eve this. I know he told Adam, and I think Adam passed it on, and maybe Adam, knowing the severity of the judgment of that, maybe he and Eve had a conversation and said, you know what, let's not even touch that tree, lest we die. So I don't know, and I say that because when she says this at this particular stage, as Satan is tempting her, we have to understand that she is perfect. She has not committed sin yet. And so I don't know that what she was doing there was exaggerating, or what we might say is telling a little white lie. I just think that she was magnifying the fact that this was an important command that God had given. Though obviously because of what Satan said, and he questioned God in God's own words, Eve was deceived into trying and going ahead and eating this. But I don't think that she was wrong in saying, neither shall ye eat of it or touch it, lest ye die. I think that's something that perhaps they discussed together. And in order to stay away from the possibility of eating it, they decided together that they shouldn't even touch it. But as the case is, we know that Eve fell and sinned. And then God, obviously, in the following chapter, talks about the fact that because of her sin, she is going to have, there's going to be curses that are going to come upon not only the earth, but her in particular. And one of those curses was that she was going to have to bear children with pain and suffering. I try to put myself into that environment and those thoughts, and I wonder how Eve felt when she first conceived and knew that she was going to have a baby. Whether or not she knew she was going to have two babies, we don't know. We don't even know for sure that Cain and Abel were twins. It seems like in the text that she conceived and bare one son, and then it doesn't say that she conceived a second time, but that she bare a second son. So many would equate that to understanding Cain and Abel to be twins. It's possible. It's very possible. It's probable. I would not argue with somebody who said, I don't think they were, because I don't think you can actually be dogmatic on that. But we do know that in the naming of these of this son, especially Cain, Eve was showing that she, though she had been deceived, she was displaying still trust in God. Because she named Cain, with the idea, and this is what she said. If you look over in chapter 4 of Genesis, when she names Cain, in chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and this is what she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now remember, prior to this, she had been given what we consider, what we call today, is the proto-evangelium, the first giving of the gospel. She had been given the promise that someday her seed was going to eventually crush the head of the serpent. And when she names this first child, she probably has this, and others have the same viewpoint, she probably has this in her mind, that this is a man-child that was going to be the one that would crush the head of the serpent. She's thinking, this is the God-man right here. Well, it wasn't long before she probably realized, even while Cain and Abel were growing up, she probably came to realize that probably it wasn't Cain. No doubt he had displayed character. I don't think that you come to a point where you're making an offering to God and all of a sudden God doesn't accept your offering, so you kill the one who God accepted the offering of, your brother. You don't come to that point. We know murder doesn't happen except that it has been festering long in our hearts. The hatred has grown. And no doubt there were displays of that along the way. Certainly Eve probably would have recognized the displays of that. And maybe she at that point was even thinking, which I think she was from what she said before, later when she has a third son, she was probably thinking perhaps Abel would be the one. But certainly it wasn't Cain, and Cain then showed his true colors when God did not accept what he brought as an offering. When God did not accept that, then Cain lashed out and killed his brother Abel. Obviously, what would a mother be thinking at that point? I think it's bad enough for you as a mother to have somebody who you have mothered, you brought into this world, and now they take the life of another person. I don't know what that would be like to have that over your head, sort of, to be thinking that and to have that that stigma on you, right? But not only to take the life of another, but obviously the only one that was alive at that point was his brother. So here is Eve. I mean, perhaps they had children. They had girls in there sometime. We know that they did, obviously, because Adam and Seth had to take a wife to himself, and Cain had to take a wife, and there was no other place to get a wife except from Adam and Eve. So, but what I'm saying is, what would it be like for not only were your son, the one that you brought into this world, to take somebody else's life, but to take the life of your other son? She must have been in deep despair at that particular moment in her life. Tremendous despair. But yet, she continues to exhibit faith. If you look over to the end of chapter 4, you remember the story and how, obviously, Cain was cast out, and some things are told about him and the direction that he went and his descendants. A little bit is told about him. But then in chapter 4, verse 25, the scripture says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So obviously it would seem, I wouldn't say obviously it would seem, it's kind of contradictory, but it would seem that because of what she called him and because of what is said here, that she considered Abel to possibly be the one whether she came to realize whether he would be the one that would do it, or at least one of his descendants would be the one that would be the Redeemer, the Messiah that would come to bruise the head of the serpent. She certainly knew it wasn't Cain. But now Abel is gone also. And so here she has a third son, names him Seth, which means appointed. He was the one appointed then to take the place of Abel. And we know, and even in the New Testament, the Lord talks about through the writers of Scripture that Abel was righteous, even comparing righteous Abel to our Lord in reference to sacrifice. The sacrifice that Abel gave. All right, so here is Eve, who literally is the mother of us all. And she is in despair, but yet she continues to display faith. I don't know what you're facing today, whether you're a mother or not a mother, whether you're facing the despair of maybe wayward children, or whether you're facing difficult circumstances. Again, whether you're a mother or not, whatever circumstances you're facing, you understand that when we're in deep times of despair, we continue to have true faith in God. And we need to demonstrate that faith in God by acting and reacting according to God's promises. This is what Eve was doing. She was clinging to that promise that there was going to be a Redeemer coming. And she was hanging on to that. And she was demonstrating that a little bit that we know about her. Obviously, there was much more about Eve that we don't know about. But I think we're going to see Eve in heaven someday, because she demonstrated faith in the one true God. She knew him. She walked with him, remember? She knew what it was like to walk with God. And no doubt after that, though she struggled with the fact that she failed, she continued to demonstrate faith. Secondly, I want you to look to just the next book over, the book of Exodus. If I were to say Amram and Jochebed, those are Old Testament names. But I wonder how many of us would come up with the fact that Amram and Jochebed were the parents of Moses. Not only were they the parents of Moses, but they were also the parents of Miriam, who was a prophetess. And they were the parents of Aaron, who became the high priest. I mean, you talk about mother of the year, I guess probably Jochebed would be in the running. If we're talking about mother of the year, three children, maybe perhaps more beyond that later, but these three in particular, a lawgiver, the great deliverer of Israel, the high priest of Israel, and then Miriam, who was called a prophetess, the first prophetess actually named in the scripture. So her circumstances were also difficult, as you recall, and you know the story well. We probably heard it if you were in children's church or in Sunday school years ago. You'd have seen this on your flannel graph, right? I can still see it in my mind today. Here is Miriam, a young girl who is given the responsibility to take her brother and watch him in this little boat, you might say, or basket made out of bulrushes, and put into a place where hopefully somebody, something wouldn't get him, but that hopefully he also wouldn't be discovered, because you remember they hit him for 3 months, but you can't hide a baby forever. They make noise, and no doubt he had to be hidden, but yet in faith, they chose not to obey the commandment that Pharaoh gave to kill these male children. Not only that, we have two Hebrew midwives We have Sifra and Pura, who also showed great faith and defiance of the king's commandment to kill the male children of the Hebrews. And, you know, we know that there were obviously many more of these ladies, these midwives, and they were being instructed. Perhaps these were two of the leading of those ladies. My understanding is that perhaps even these names, though we don't know who they are directly, may be actually referring to Miriam and to her and to Jochebed. You'll have to study that out a little bit more yourself. But in any case, the midwives were instructed that they needed to obey this command, and they obviously weren't doing it. They were making up excuses. Well, you know, these Hebrew ladies are they give birth quickly, and before we have a chance to get there, the baby's already born, and there's no chance for us to take the life of that baby. And obviously, Pharaoh didn't like that response. And so, again, he commanded that every male child then be thrown into the Nile River. So in some senses of the word, you might say Jochebed actually somewhat followed that command by putting him in the Nile River in a boat, in a basket. But for the most part, she obviously was not following that command because she saw him to be a goodly child. And remember that Moses' parents are part of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It was the parents of Moses that saw him, and the scripture says that's a beautiful child, a goodly child in the Old Testament. New Testament says beautiful child, and decided not to kill him. And that was, they were doing that as a matter of faith, as a matter of trust in their God. And certainly Jochebed was showing great faith in God that he would protect. And who would have thought? I'm sure she did not think the way God would work this out. I mean, think about it. This would have never happened that Moses would have been acquainted with royalty and the Pharaoh's house, except Pharaoh had given that command for the Hebrew children to be killed. Otherwise, he would not have come in contact with Pharaoh's daughter, who one of the princes who happened to be coming along for perhaps bathing purposes, and all of a sudden she sees this child, and her heart goes out to this child, and now she wants to keep this child. She wants to save and protect this child. And of course, Miriam's close by and is able to say, hey, how about if I get a Hebrew mother to take care of him for you, and then eventually, you know, he can move into your house and household. Certainly, she probably had some contact with him before then, but this gave tremendous opportunity for Jochebed then to train Moses and to raise him and to teach him about the heritage that they had. Remember, she was a Levite. She had married Amram. He was a Levite, so they were part of the priestly tribe, the Levites. But they obviously were down there in this place in Egypt, and there was history behind them. And certainly she talked to Moses about that history and about Abraham and about Isaac and about Jacob and about how they got down here through Joseph. Certainly she explained that all to him, and was very influential in his becoming the deliverer that God wanted him to become. Obviously, God had to take him for 40 years to the backside of the desert because he failed to do it God's way and trust God at the very beginning. And we know Moses continued to have failures along the way. But no doubt his mother played a great role in him being the leader that God wanted him to be. And she was demonstrating complete obedience and trust in God's law while defying the law of the of the Pharaoh, of the heathen king. Finally, I want you to take your scriptures and turn over to the book of Matthew, head to the New Testament. You know, there's a lot of credit in Matthew chapter 15, as you turn there. Let me just explain some other thing. You know, there's a lot of critics of the Bible that have tried to depict our God as sort of chauvinistic, a chauvinistic God. And even especially the Apostle Paul, he attacked him. He was never married, we know. And the things that Paul writes about women in the New Testament, giving them instruction, they say, well, how can the Apostle Paul, who was never married, give instruction to women? That's kind of chauvinistic. Why can he do that? Well, obviously, God is, we believe that these words are God-breathed, right? They're inspired, as Pastor was talking about not that long ago. And so we know that Paul can, with authority, teach these ladies and teach these women what God wants of them. But without question, our God is not chauvinistic. Now, God obviously understands he created us, right? And remember this, he created us male and female, and both are in the image of God. Male and female, and both are in the image of God. Something that jumped over that I meant to make a point of. Isn't it interesting when God created, and when he created Eve, though he created Adam from the dust of the ground, why didn't he just say, you know, I just need to make Adam somebody, a helpmeet for him. And so he would just pick up some more dust and create it from the dust of the ground. He did that to all the other living beings. Eve's the only one that didn't come directly from the dust of the ground. Do we understand this? That's amazing. Why did he do that? I mean, there's certainly probably beyond my thinking why he did it. I mean, God has his purposes, but it certainly shows the care and the concern and I feel the beauty that God wanted to bring to Adam from his own body, something beautiful that he would appreciate, that he would, as it were, love even better, more than himself. So God formed Adam from a rib rather than taking her from the dust of the ground. There's lessons to be learned by that, man. when it's in reference to our own wives, we need to cherish them. We need to cherish our wives. God gave them to us specifically to be the help suitable, the completer of us. And we need to cherish them. God, even in his creation, gave us that as an example. All right, well, in this day and age we're living, the critics again talk about the fact that God was chauvinistic, and so was the Apostle Paul. But when you think about the way God used women throughout the scripture, if you're familiar enough with the scripture, you're going to recognize that God used women sometimes to save whole nations. Look at Esther. And I think it was Tom that not so long ago did a Sunday school lesson on the book of Esther. Look at Esther given to save a nation. Look at Ruth, who was not even an Israelite, but yet God allowed her to be in the lineage of David. Ruth would have been David's great grandmother. And even prior to that, remember the children of Israel going into the promised land, they sent spies into Jericho, and there's this Rahab, who is a harlot, who, because of her trust in God, she hides those men and then is given the promise from those men that they will not touch anybody in that house, in Rahab's house, as they destroy Jericho, when they come to destroy Jericho. And then Rahab becomes the mother of Boaz, who then marries Ruth, right? Who then, you know, two or three generations later, King David is born. So these are women that God has heightened. God has given opportunity, not even necessarily Jewish women, but God has given great privileges and great, you would say responsibility, but great joy in using them to further his plan for the salvation of the world. And not only that, but when you think about Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus was well acquainted with ladies. He had a proper view of them. He was never inappropriate with them. And many of them were some of his closest friends. We have Mary and Martha, of course. And then we have Mary Magdalene, whom he cast out seven demons. These were ladies that were committed to our Lord. And throughout the Bible, we have names of people. Some are not even named, but throughout the Bible, we have names of women and even girls that God used, right? You remember this little captured Israelite who tells Naaman about Elijah or the Elisha, and he goes and gets healed from Elisha, all because of this one girl's faith in her God. So, ladies, don't feel you're a second-class citizen when it comes to Christianity. That's not the case. Yes, God has set roles and set a hierarchy in his word, and he has purposes for that. But we can encourage our young ladies, and we can be encouraged. Ladies, you can be encouraged that God uses women as much as he uses men. And so even in the New Testament, we have ladies, again, being used by God and God allowing them specific blessings, even beyond some of the men. Think about our Lord when he resurrected. He didn't go see the men first. He allowed the ladies to see him first. And in particular, Mary Magdalene to see him first. And then that group of ladies that had gotten together to bring those spices, they too had the chance to see him prior to even his disciples seeing him. We have ladies even being used by God in the Apostle Paul's ministry. Aquila and Priscilla. Priscilla probably played a great part in training Apollos, who came to know the Lord. So again, ladies have been greatly used, and the scripture is full of accounts of ladies that have been used by God. The third one that we're going to look at is an unnamed woman here in the 15th chapter of Matthew. And I'll just quickly look. I just happened to notice the time here, although I think we did start a little bit late because of technical difficulties, but I'll try to finish up quickly here. The Syrophoenician woman, Matthew chapter 15. We also have it recorded in Mark chapter 7, and that's where we actually get the word Syrophoenician out of Mark. But let's read our account here in Matthew chapter 15. Then Jesus went thence and departed, verse 21. And departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Cana came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Notice her faith in the Messiah. In those words, she's showing faith in the Messiah. She's not even an Israelite, but she knows about the son of David. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And he answered her not a word. Now, can you imagine this? Here you're coming to plead with Jesus, who you know can heal. You have heard about him healing. You know who he is. He's the Messiah. And he doesn't even respond to you. when you first talked to him? Would that deter your faith? Would that deter your wanting to get something from him? Would you be discouraged enough that you would just walk away at that point? Jesus won't even talk to me. He doesn't even answer. But there's a purpose behind that. And we don't see that purpose just yet. Matter of fact, his disciples didn't see the purpose yet. Matter of fact, the idea about her crying, have mercy on me, maybe it's Mark that talks about it. She was really being a pest. She was crying loudly and repetitively, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And the disciples say, send her away. This lady's embarrassing us. She crieth after us so. And he answered and said to her, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right, so now you have a third setback. Not only is the Lord not answering, and his disciples are saying, send her away. And then the Lord says, listen, I'm not really sent except to Israel. And that was our Lord's first and most important ministry at this particular time. Obviously, he was going to send salvation through the Apostle Paul to all the Gentiles. And the Lord, obviously, even as we looked at in the book of John, I mean, he went to the woman at the well who was a Samaritan. She wasn't a Jew. She was a partial Jew, but she was not a Jew. So the Lord is not wholeheartedly saying, I'm not going to minister at all the Gentiles. But at this particular time, he's saying, I'm only ministering to the Jews. And then she came, verse 25, and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now, can you imagine you could feel the heart pain that she was giving. I mean, maybe instead of crying louder, she said it more serious. I mean, you can just sense this. Lord, help me. But look what he says. It's not fitting. It's not meet fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now, let me tell you, the Jews were known for calling the Gentiles dogs. That was something that they did regularly. They referred to them as that regularly. But here is the Lord, and he's using this word, and he's equating her with the dog. What is he doing? Is he just shunning her? Does he just really not want to help her? No, what he's doing is he's giving her the opportunity to show the greatness of her trust and her reliance. Because here's what she says, and she's a fast thinker, let me tell you. There's no question. Because it's interesting that the Lord uses a word here in the Greek of the word dogs, and instead of, there's two different words at least. One refers to the wild dogs that would no doubt be roaming the streets, as it were, in the area. These were dogs that would just be vicious, and sometimes they would get in packs. We know we have that today too, right? We have wild dogs that sometimes get in packs. We call them coyotes now, right? Or pie dogs, or half coyote, half dog. But that's one word for dog. But he doesn't use that word. He uses a word that talks about a small, petite dog, a dog that you would often have in your house. And she latches on to that. I mean, she grabs on. Had he used the other word, she couldn't have done this. But she latches on to the fact that he uses the word, this dog in your house. And she says with great faith, truth, Lord, verse 27, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now, that caused the Lord then to say of her in verse 28, O woman, great is thy faith. And then he healed her. Remember, she had a daughter that had been vexed with a demon, with the devil. And her daughter then, verse 28, the end of it, her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Here is a woman not answered by God, not answered by Jesus, rejected by his disciples. They want to send her away. He says, I'm not really come to help you. You're the wrong one. You're just simply not where my attention is. But he uses that word and gives her the opportunity to latch on to it, and then to come up with this scenario. Can I just have a crumb? I don't want a full meal. I just want a crumb from you. Folks, that's great faith. What a demonstration that was to his own disciples. A demonstration of trust, complete reliance, hanging on, even in the face of being dejected and being trying to be turned away. And she persisted and got the desire of her heart. God allowed the Lord then to heal her daughter from this demon possession. These are great examples of women who, in the midst of great circumstances, difficult, trying moments in their lives, that showed the complete trust and dependence upon the Lord in the midst of all of that. I don't know what you're facing, but this is the kind of faith that we need to have as our example. These are the kind of people that we need to follow and follow in their footsteps. I don't know if you're familiar, as we close, with Jonathan Edwards. But Jonathan Edwards was used greatly in the first, we call, oftentimes referred to as the First Great Awakening in America. And he was born, I believe, down in Connecticut. They're close to Massachusetts, Connecticut border. He pastored sometimes in New York, and he pastored also in Massachusetts. But he preached up in he preached that great sermon that he actually preached a first time. He preached to his own congregation, and it didn't do anything. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. But then he preached that in a different location, and that's where the revival started. Or at least that's, you know, obviously God began to work in the hearts and lives of people. But something that you may not know about Jonathan Edwards, and that is that he was one of 11 children. As a matter of fact, not only that, but he and his wife also had 11 children of their own. And so Jonathan Edwards' Jonathan Edwards' siblings were named this. There was Esther, there was Hannah, there was Mary, there was Jerusha, and then Jonathan Edwards was born. And then there was Eunice, Anne, Abigail, Elizabeth, Lucy, and Martha. Did you catch that? All sisters. All sisters. Could you imagine Jonathan Edwards? Not only was he had a great mother, but Jonathan Edwards had 10 sisters that were, as he puts it, were like mothers to him. Matter of fact, what another little known fact about this is the fact that Jonathan Edwards' father would often refer to his sisters, and he would refer to them as 60 feet of daughters, because they were all over 6 feet tall themselves. And so he used to tell people he had 60 feet of daughters. But Jonathan Edwards was greatly used by God, and Jonathan Edwards was affected greatly by not only his mother, his father traveled a good bit too, but Jonathan Edwards, raised by his mother and raised by these other mothers, you might say, in his own family. Matter of fact, his older four are really accredited with the fact that they really prepared him well for college education. But Jonathan Edwards was greatly used by God, and these women played a powerful part in his life. You know, the statement goes, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And that may not be completely true, but it certainly is telling of the fact that, ladies, you play a very important role in the life of your children as their mother. And you have played that role. And young people or old people that still have mothers alive, we need to continue to honor our mothers. We need to continue. And in doing that, we're lifting up our God and their God and honoring God when we honor our parents. You know, children, the scripture says in Psalm 127, that children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. God has blessed and allowed women to have the tremendous blessing of having children. And to know that these children will go on to serve God. You know, when you think about it, when you hold that little baby in your hands the very first time, and I was there for the birth of all four of my children. And you wonder that these children can be the greatest blessing in your life, or they can become the greatest burden. It's really true. For a Christian couple who desires to raise their children to serve God, though they may not do everything perfect, they may make mistakes along the way, but those children need to understand, and we all need to understand, that we can be the greatest blessing or the greatest discouragement or burden to our parents. May God help us to follow, if you have Christian parents, may God help us to follow the faith of those parents. Follow in their footsteps. Remember, God sets the guidelines. We follow them, and we're blessed because of it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to look at your word this morning. Thank you for these ladies that we have had the privilege of just briefly looking at their lives and seeing their great faith in a great God. Lord, I pray that you would help their example to be fresh in our hearts and our minds. Keep us, Lord, continually trusting. Keep us hanging on to your promises with tenaciousness. Help us, Lord, to lock down on those things and not let loose. Lord, you desire great things from us and even from our church. Lord, I pray that we as a church would lock down on your promises. And Lord, we would hang on them tenaciously. We pray that you'd bless our mothers today. We pray that you would continue to use them to influence our lives. And Lord, if we have mothers that perhaps are not saved, Lord, may they come to a saving knowledge of your son through our testimony and the way that you have used even ladies to influence their own husbands to come to know you. Lord, you are a God of not just men. You are a God of all people. Thank you for using these ladies, and we pray that they would be an influence in our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen.